Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard to others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. This parable harkens back to Isaiah chapter 5. My well-beloved hath a vineyard, and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And he talks about all the things he had done, and how he would lay it waste, and so on and so forth. And he said, The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So Jesus is drawing on the Old Testament in this parable, because the same thing, set a hedge, a fence, he fenced it in and digged a place for the winepress and built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen. He put people over it to watch it, to bring forth the fruit thereof. In Isaiah, they brought forth wild grapes. Bad grapes. Not the grapes desired. Not the domestic grapes, which were good to eat. But rather something inedible. In this case, we have the husbandmen refusing to hand over the produce. They're keeping it as their own personal, sandbox, playground. The big fish in the little pond. But they're the big fish. And they don't like being reminded that they're under someone else. When the servants come, they treat them badly. These are the prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets, who suffered at the hands of the men of Israel, of the rulers and the leaders. And Jesus is saying, the men of his generation are the same, except now the Son has come. And rather than reverencing the Son of God, they treat him more spitefully than all the others, and they kill him. To obtain what? To obtain their vineyard, so that they could keep control of what they have that is not theirs. People who get into positions of religious power, they love the control that they gain over people. They forget oft times that the authority that they exercise is not their own. The power they exercise over in this case, the master's vineyard is only theirs by the fact that he delegated them the authority over it. You will plant it. You will take care of it. It was given to them. But people begin to think of it as theirs. My church, my people, my organization, my ministry. Forgetting that they are merely ones whose God has set them over it. Whatever, even if they be false teachers, they are over people. And they have been given over those people by the will of God. Because no man could have power in the earth except God allow it, except God give it. From the most wicked ruler to the most inconsequential little dictator in a backwater town. They all are given their position from the authority of God. And God will call them into account for how they have dealt with his goods, with his people. And this is what they do with Christ, of course, in his own time. I mean, the meaning of the parable is obvious. They even understood it. They're like, he's talking about us. He knows we intend to kill him. Of course, they didn't see it as such. I mean, they don't, oh, you're the Son of God. Yeah, it's just the sort of thing you would say. We're protecting our people from your doctrines, from your heresies, from your blasphemies, Jesus of Nazareth. We're protecting them from you, and we're protecting our nation from you, and our place, which we rightfully have of God. Because they don't think like, you know, the husbandmen. If the Pharisees truly believed they were like these men, they'd probably stop considering the meaning of the parable. But they don't believe. So they don't. Have you not read this scripture? We'd read it just last time. Remember Psalm 118, verse 22. Because in verse 26, it was Hosanna, save now. Hosanna in the highest. They were calling out as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And from that same psalm comes the scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. That which they said, nah, it's become the stone on which the whole world turns, on which the whole building is founded. They did not want him. They rejected him. But God, who is master builder over all, has set him in a firm place, as a firm foundation for our faith. And it is God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Have you truly marveled at the meaning behind that? I mean, think about it, that God would set things up in such a way that they would reject him. He would hide the wisdom from them, that they should reject him. Most people today act like that the only thing God really cares about is that people would believe in him. Oh, if they would just believe in me. He just loves them and he just wants them to believe, you know. And it's funny because when they talk about the Pharisees and so on, they want to somehow take away the intervention of the Lord from their blindness. Like they don't want to, they blinded themselves, right? They want to blame the Pharisees. And truly they are to be blamed because it's who they are. It was their fault. But God made them. And we shouldn't look past those facts. God made them. He made them to be just like that. They were the kind of people who would fulfill those things. Those are the kind of people God made. If he hadn't made them thus, he wouldn't have had his work done. If he hadn't hidden the wisdom from them, they would have, through their own sense of self-preservation, they would have received Messiah. God has to hide the wisdom from them because they're crafty enough to lay hold on it, to lay hold on salvation. But he hides it from them that they won't because he doesn't want them to be saved. Well, I thought God would all that he, God wants that everyone should be saved. You know, there's a scripture. It says, who he wills that all men be saved. And I find it very difficult to take that in a very wooden letter of the law kind of sense. Everything must be taken in context, considering all that God does to prevent people from being saved. All the scriptures that say how he does. I speak these things in parables that they would not hear and neither understand, lest they should be turned and healed and be saved. I do these things to prevent them from being saved. That's why I speak in parables. Jesus was, when we're going to read this whole chapter, we see Jesus is like the he's a walking riddle. He's purposefully non-specific about things. He purposefully makes things hard for them to understand. He's difficult with them. Ask them questions in a difficult way. Answers questions in a way. He doesn't just come out and say, yes, I'm the Son of God. Well, they would kill him, but God could give them a heart to not kill him. It's marvelous because this is how God does it. It's marvelous because God caused those who should have been building the building to reject the stone he had ordained for the cornerstone. Nah, we don't want that one. I mean, that's marvelous. It's a marvel. It's something to marvel at. Think about it. God sits people over a work and says, build the work. And then they come across the stone which he from the foundation of the world has chosen to be the headstone of the corner. Jesus Christ. He's chosen him to be the head of the corner. The most important stone in the whole building. And the builders reject the stone. And it is said of that fact that this is the Lord's doing. This is God's doing. God has caused them to reject the headstone of the corner, which he ordained. That is marvelous. God has done it. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. And I say that over and over because I know people don't get it. And they don't want to get it. They'll, Paul, y'all, wrong, wrong, wrong. God wants people to believe. God wants everyone to know. Come on, he wills that all men be saved. Yeah, all men. Greeks and Jews, bond and free, rich and poor, small and great, all men. Every man? No. Can't be God's will. Because he so obviously doesn't want that. Because he does so many things to prevent that. He doesn't want everyone to be saved. Because not everyone was created to be saved. God did not create evil that it should persist forever. And though we all have sinned, it is not up to us who gets the mercy of God. That is God's prerogative. It is lawful for him to do what he wills with what is his. Is your eye evil because he is good? God is good. Your eye is evil. And what's that mean? Man sees some inherit eternal life and they are jealous and they say, he should give it to me too. Because that's not fair. They're no better than me. True. The heirs of eternal life are no better in and of themselves than the people who do not inherit eternal life. Pretty much the same. No better. Not in any metaphysical sense. Not in any physical sense. Probably in most regards, indistinguishable, if not worse. So what is it? It's because we all belong to God. And it's because of his decisions. It's like the parable in Matthew where they all worked different amounts of time. Some worked all day, some worked half a day, some worked a quarter of the day, and some worked just an hour. And when they got to the end, God paid them all a penny. In the parable, the master paid them all a penny, which is saying that the ones who worked the longest thought they should have gotten more. But they had agreed at the beginning to work for a penny. For the whole day. They thought it was a good price at the beginning of the day. Now at the end of the day, because the master is generous to everyone who worked for him. And especially generous to those who worked the least. They're jealous. And they have an evil eye towards the master. Because he's being good to people. And not particularly good to them. And that's how man sees God's predestination. Not everyone thinks it's just. You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. What? That's not fair. It's not fair, it's generous. Fair would be, you all die. You all die. You're all worthy of death. You've all sinned. So, die. And stay dead. Don't expect anything from God. That's fair. Really, that's fair. What do we expect? If we have lived a life, if you live a full life, what more do you really deserve from God? No matter what you've done. If you've done any good works in this world, all that means is you probably deserved to live a long life. That's about it. Why you should become immortal over these things? There's nothing, no work that man has ever done that warrants immortality. But Christ, this one whom they rejected, who has become the headstone of the corner, by the grace of God which is shed abroad through him, those upon whom the grace of God is shed, we may live forever. But we also should understand it is on the basis of his generosity, not on the basis of our merits. That's critical to understanding Christianity, because Christianity is not about God owes me or God owes anyone. It's about, thank you, God. That's it. Because if I hear the gospel, if I even can hear it, blessed are my ears, for they hear. And if I can see the truth according to Christianity, blessed are my eyes, because not all men can see it. The people who are skeptical, I don't doubt their skepticism. I don't think, well, you should believe. There's a lot of logical reasons you should believe. No. It's a lot of logical reasons you shouldn't believe. And God has set that before your eyes. The greatest reasons God gave me to believe were all illogical. Things that happened. You know, there are a few logical reasons. I'm not going to say it's totally illogical. But some of the greatest reasons to believe for me have not come through logic or through study. They've come through things that can't be taught in a classroom. Things that can't be put in a bottle. Things that can't be transferred from one person to another, but only from above. The good and perfect gifts come from above. And what can we do? Shall we force our way in? You know, we'll force our way through that door and find on the other side a precipice, and we will fall. Verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? It's a yes or no question. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Again, this is the way in which the wicked question with him. They have crafted in their minds a scenario, a question they will ask that it is a yes or no question. They figure, whatever he answers, yes or no, we've got him. If he says we should give tribute to Caesar, then we'll turn the people against him because they hate to pay their taxes. And if he says we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, we'll go to Caesar. We'll go to the Roman governor and say, this man says it's not lawful to pay taxes. And figure we'll get him one way or the other. And this is called a false dilemma. People will portray things to you in a way that there's one answer or the other. It's either this or that. Either one or the other. A or B. Yes or no. There's so many times in which people portray things that way. And they want to present it that to you. They want to present it that way to you to constrain you into one way of thinking. They want you to think the way they're thinking. As a child of God, you've got to not allow that spirit to rule you. But the Spirit of God, you need to listen, but don't fall prey. Don't allow false dilemmas and false choices to be pushed on you. Rather, look at the hidden assumptions underneath. For them, they didn't want to pay taxes. That's the hypocrisy, is that they already had their own opinion about this, but they knew what a sticky, thorny issue it was. And so they wanted to stick it on him. And the way he answered is, whose money is it? Caesar's. Well, then give it to Caesar. Give to God the things that are his. And what are the things of God? What does God want from us? And it's said later in this chapter, you know, that to love and obey God is more than all the burnt offering and sacrifice, all that money could buy. God does not want your money. God wants us to give our all to Him from within. Now, again, they're caught up in the nitpicking aspect of, well, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. It's got Caesar's image on it. They see it as idolatry, paying tribute to him, and so on and so forth, that they should not be subject to this, and so on and so forth. But fact is, they are subject to it. Jesus was subject to it his whole life. It's what drew him to Bethlehem. According to scriptures, it was the census, pretty much. You know, they were going to count everyone for taxation, and they wanted them all to be counted accurately according to their city, so he had to end up traveling to Bethlehem. That's how he ended up being born there. So it was out of subjection to the taxes and so on and so forth that the scriptures even were fulfilled. God wants our hearts to be focused on pleasing him, focused on obtaining the things that he has promised us as Christians. And for them, it was that they would not be exercising their minds in all these, you know, outwardly righteous exercises, trying to appear right. We need to focus most of all on giving to God everything that is ours, everything that is truly ours, our hearts, our minds, giving it over to him from within. You know, they're worried about the outward things, the money, the tithe, you know, as it says in Matthew, they pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You know, they're worried about whose coins they're paying to who, but not about where that real, the coin within their heart, that common thing that all those who believe in the covenant of God should have had. The dedication to the covenant and the dedication to the righteousness that it represented, not merely to an outward expression of, you know, of following the letter of everything, but in the spirit of it all, understanding what God really wants from man. Verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So these Sadducees, who was a sect, did not believe in the resurrection. And they come to him with this question, because to them it seems like one of those things like, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift? It just seems like by having this law in place, it sort of forestalls any possibility of resurrection, because there'd be the question of, well, whose wife is she now in the resurrection? And they thought it was quite a ridiculous idea. And somehow that in the resurrection there would be a problem. And of course, Jesus' answer is that in the resurrection they don't marry or give in marriage. They are as the angels in heaven. The angels don't marry or give in marriage. They're not given to that carnal aspect of humanity. There isn't going to be that, you know, joining and giving of offspring anymore. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. So that's over. They don't know the power of God concerning the dead rising. And that, of course, goes right against the Muslim idea of heaven, which has all kinds of carnality. And even the, you know, and a lot of times the Christian idea of heaven is funny because they understand it's not, they figure no sex, okay. But we want every other kind of pleasure. We want a giant house. We want all the pastries we can stuff our faces with. Because it's not enough that we were fat and bloated in the earth. No, when we get to heaven, we want to eat as much as we can without getting fat. I remember that head of the National Evangelicals who got busted with the male prostitute was on a program with Barbara Walters, I think it was, and saying how heaven was you could eat as many pastries as you want and never get fat. As if that which, you know, like what, it's like they look at it in a juvenile sense. The way when you're a child, you're not allowed to swear. But when you're an adult, you can swear all you want. And when you're in the earth, you can't be a pig. But when you go to heaven, be the biggest pig you like. You might as well just throw in all the sex you like, too. Because what's the big deal? The point is, why would God ask us to show restraint in the earth, but then in heaven, no restraint? What's the point of exercising all this restraint in a sinful and weak body if we are not expected to exercise restraint in a limitless existence? That's part of the point of living, is to learn restraint. And to learn, just like God restrains himself. He wants us to experience restraint in this sort of worldly existence so that we can exercise it when we get there. That's not the only thing, but that's part of it. Certainly. Otherwise, what's the point? You know, it's like exercising yourself in a bunch of, you know, it's like running, you know, working out, all just so what? We can sit on couches and get fat. Now, I know they say you won't get fat. What's the difference? The point of the fatness is to show us we shouldn't eat so much. That's part of the, I don't know if that's the point, but I'm just saying. You know, no, they don't want to be fat. Why not? Why not just be fat? Let's just be a big fatty in heaven. Oh, I don't want to be a big fatty because of all the negative consequences of it. There are other negative consequences, spiritual consequences which you're overlooking. There are negative consequences of indulgence, negative consequences of being unable to restrain yourself. And so in all things, it's good to exercise restraint, whether it be in sexual activity, eating, drinking, making merry, whatever, to be able to control oneself, self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance. It's one of the promises of God. Add to your faith. And of course, we ought to know as Christians that the dead do rise. There's coming a day. Now, I usually quote from John 5. I haven't been doing it because we're going to cover John in the gospel. But Jesus taught the resurrection. You know, and today we don't believe in the resurrection anymore. We believe in some other belief that says when you die, you immediately go to heaven. Right? And it all comes from misunderstanding a couple parables and misunderstanding a few passages. But Jesus clearly taught the resurrection of the dead. And let me make it clear. John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, speaking of the authority that the Son of Man has to execute judgment. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection is when those that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God calling them forth, rise from your graves. And they come out of their graves. And they're going to live again. That's the resurrection. Now some people, because of the leaven in their minds, which perverts them from the truth, of the resurrection of the dead, according as Christ and his apostles taught it, and according as the Old Testament taught it. See, the Sadducees would read things. They understood the dead don't know anything. They understood what death was, but they didn't believe in a resurrection of the future. And Jesus taught a future resurrection. But it is only said of Christ that his soul was not left in hell. That he is the only one who has ascended into heaven. No man hath ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man which is in heaven. He that came down from heaven first. He came down from heaven, he has ascended into heaven, and there is none other. That is what the scriptures teach. It's also from the book of John. John 3. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, even now. And when he comes forth, he will raise the dead. He will call them forth out of their graves. David, as Peter wrote, is not ascended into the heavens. And no saint is ascended into the heavens. They are asleep. So Jesus, when he saw dead people, said, oh, they're sleeping. I can wake them up. I can bring them back to life. But they sleep. It's like sleep, but with no dreams. Their thoughts perish. And only God can break that stronghold that death has on the life of one who's lost it. And the idea that God is the God of the living, some people would say, well, what? Is he God of the dead? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are you saying they're dead? Well, they will live again in the resurrection. That's Jesus' point, that the dead have to rise, because otherwise it wouldn't make sense for God to say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it is because they rise from the dead that he is their God. Not because they've ascended into heaven in victory, ahead of Christ, ahead of the resurrection that is prophesied at the end of the world. And that's the thing, is that people just lose track of what Christianity teaches. We're waiting for a resurrection. But people want to believe, they want things now. I want my loved one in heaven right now. I want us to know that they're there, they're in heaven. I don't want to put them in the ground. You put them in the ground in hope. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. We hope in something. The dead already in heaven, that's no hope. What has already come to pass? Why do you yet hope for it? There'd be nothing to hope for. Really, in a true sense, if you give the word hope any meaning, it wouldn't be a question of hope, it'd be a question of the facts. We don't hope in a resurrection. We know they're risen from the dead already. The resurrection has already come. It's already passed. When they die, they're in heaven. A lie. If that's true, Christianity isn't. Because this is Christian teaching. That's what I follow. That's what the teaching is. Don't lose sight of it. Don't let the leaven of the corrupt doctrine of the Catholic Church, of the Protestant churches, of all the churches along the way, and the mysticism and the gobbledygook, don't let it corrupt your mind from the truth, which is so very simple. The dead rise, but they have not risen yet. They say, well, Paul, what about near-death experiences? Well, unless you want to grant to physicians the power to raise the dead, I cannot even say that they are dead. Give me a near-death experience of a man who was dead for 3 days, and I might be interested. But I don't want people to be near death, because near death is not death. Near death is nothing. They're just dreaming. When you die, if you truly experienced death, you wouldn't even know you were experiencing death. Because as it is written, in the very day, their thoughts perish. That comes from Psalm 146. Verse 4. Well, look at it. Verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom is no help. Meaning the human. Though Christ called himself the Son of Man, this does not refer to Christ, but as... because Christ used that to refer to himself as a man. The Son of Man. It's interesting they refer to himself in that regard. And here it says, don't trust the Son of Man. It is humanity. In man there is no help. From the very beginning of Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. Implying that in death, you don't have being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. You can go over the rest of the psalm if you want. But that's the part I really wanted to get to. In that day, when your breath goes forth, when you return to the earth, your thoughts perish. That's how I know near-death experiences aren't death experiences. They're near-death experiences. Sort of like having a near-the-edge-of-the-cliff experience. Is being near the edge of the cliff the same as going over the cliff? Like, wow, I know what's down at the other side because I got near the edge. It's not quite the same as falling off the edge. According to the scriptures, anyways, if you want to be a biblical Christian, you have to know that when people die, their thoughts perish. They don't think anymore. They don't feel anymore. All their love, all their hatred, all their envy, spite, love, it's all done away in the grave. But God calls them forth from that in the resurrection. He can restore life. And everything that says to the contrary is just a bunch of, just like these questions, these dilemmas that people draw up. Oh, well, there were seven husbands. Well, what about if they're in the ocean, man, and the fishies eat them up? What's going to happen? I mean, how is he going to raise them? How is he going to find them? You got to solve this problem. It's a ridiculous problem because it's like the idea of resurrection is already ridiculous in the sense of it's beyond my comprehension how he can restore to a corpse any kind of life. I mean, if it's a skeleton, one of the skeletons going to get up and walk around? Obviously, as God made man from the dust of the ground, from the dust where God calls forth man's soul, wherever that be, he can call forth a body out of the thin air, the molecules coalescing, or whatever. You don't have to be an expert on the mechanics of it to just believe and accept the teaching of the scriptures. If you want to be a Christian, I mean, you can be whatever you want. Don't listen to me. Make up your own religion. It's okay. I mean, I don't mind, but don't tell me what Christianity is. Don't tell me lies and leaven, false doctrine. Because it's the false doctrine in people's minds that perverts the way they read the scriptures. So what about Lazarus and the rich man? But the whole thing of Lazarus and the rich man is called the difficulty that people get into when misinterpreting a parable. They don't understand the parable, and therefore they misinterpret it, and they believe a fairy tale. Because the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a fairy tale. It has no reflection on reality as far as the specifics. In Abraham's bosom and blah, that's nonsense. That wasn't the point of Christ. And if I just turned you off after listening with me for so long, then so be it. Or wait till we get there. Luke 16, you can count the days. It's be about 20 days, probably about 3 weeks, maybe four, depending on how many days I miss. We'll be there and we're going to cover it in detail. But it has no bearing. This is spoken in doctrine. You know, when something is spoken in doctrine, it takes precedence over something spoken in a parable or a narrative. Meaning, let's say what Jesus said about all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. That takes precedence over what he said in the Lazarus and the rich man parable. And then the things that Peter said in the doctrine of the resurrection in Acts 2 and 3, it takes precedence over what was said in the Lazarus and the rich man. It takes precedence over it because it is said in doctrine. He's trying to explain the resurrection. He's trying to explain life from the dead and how it actually is. And so it takes precedence over something spoken in a parable to the enemies. When Christ speaks something in a parable to the enemies, he's not trying to teach them, this is what happens when you die. He's trying to teach them, this is how you are. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And it's through misunderstanding of these things and through having the leaven in your mind of a fairy tale, paganistic, ungodly, false doctrine of the spirits transcending the body and going to heaven. Paul, you just said spirits. Yeah, you're right. Maybe that was a bad choice of words. How about souls? Because it's the soul that remains in hell. Yes, the spirit returns to God who gave it, as it is written. But the Spirit is not the person. Remember, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He didn't come in the person and reincarnation of Elijah. He came in the spirit. So the Spirit is not the man. The Spirit is the life. The breath goes forth from man, and he dies, and he goes into the grave, and he sleeps there, in a manner of speaking. It's only sleep in a manner of speaking, because death is only like sleep in that you are unconscious of what's going on. That's why it's likened to death. And that's instinctively. When you look at a dead animal, you know what death is like. It is only through man's wishful thinking and man's desire to immortalize himself that he starts thinking of his soul as being immortal. And what an arrogant and foolish lie. As it says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God only has immortality and he gives it to who he wills. I added that last part. But God only has immortality. And whom he wills, he causes to inherit an eternal life. And whom he wills, he causes to perish. That is God's way. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, saying, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So the end of question time. You know, not everyone here is hostile, you know. Here's a scribe, he comes forth and he asks a sincere question. Not that he doesn't know what the greatest commandment is, but he's asking him to see how he'll answer. Sometimes we dwell on the most elementary things. Because the elementary questions are not as elementary as they might seem. Because they're easier on the surface than they are to actually perform. To love God with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your soul, can be more complicated than you realize. Because people say, I love God. And then I say, well, who is God? What is this God that you love? As James said in his epistle, how can you love God who you've never seen when you can't love your brother who's right in front of you? It's a paraphrase. The elementary questions can actually be much more complicated. I remember one atheist looked at this, and then he mocked the Ten Commandments, saying, what's the point of having all this? As Jesus said, it can be summed up in two things. And as a man of intelligence, he thinks, that's it. That's all you need. Why have all that extra law? Love your neighbor as yourself. What do you need to know more than that? Well, people are not always so bright. They're not always understanding the full implications of everything. These things don't come to man by nature. Not by our own nature. Maybe by the new nature which is given us in Christ under the new covenant, we can obtain these things without effort. But for man, as they existed in the time of Christ in the old covenant, meditating on these things was the best way to begin to take hold of the righteousness which God dictates. Love your neighbor as yourself. The verse that comes from in the Old Testament is not from the Ten Commandments. But the commandments are summed up in that verse, or some of the commandments are. Thou shalt not steal. Well, you don't want to be stolen from. It's a commandment of conscience. And therefore, it requires us to have an intimate understanding of our conscience. Because not all people are well acquainted with their conscience. People say, he has no conscience, and so on and so forth. What it is they don't listen to their conscience. Or they have so seared their conscience, as it is written by Paul, with a hot iron, meaning their conscience has become insensitive. And that's what happens to people from a very young age. They begin to become desensitized to the things their conscience would tell them, the things in their heart that they know are wrong. And men do murder to other men, knowing that they don't want to be murdered. Verse 18 of Leviticus 19 says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." The previous verse, though, I like because it gives you an aspect that people don't often consider about how do you love your neighbor. Verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin on him." It is to love your neighbor to rebuke him from sinning. Think about it. Rebuking your neighbor is to love your neighbor. To suffer him to sin is to hate him. Not everyone would think that. I know people criticize me for criticizing my former teacher, Dr. Arnold Murray, because I criticize him. And I say, this is heresy. And they say, you hate him. You come down so hard on him. You're always slamming him. And I say, if I were to keep silence, it would only prove that I hate him. Because I say nothing. And it would also prove that I hate you. Because I would allow you to follow heresy. And I know the truth. And I said nothing. I did nothing. So I'm constrained by the love of God and by the love of my neighbors to speak the truth according as God has revealed it to me. Because that's the only truth I can speak. And if I be a deceiver, God has suffered me to be a deceiver. But I tell you, I'm given to this. I'm given to as God has given me. I am so given to the truth that he has taught me. People say, Paul, you think you know it all? I don't know it all. But I do endeavor to purge out all the old leaven. I do endeavor to purge out false doctrine. I can't know it all. That's ridiculous. All one has to do is read what I wrote about the nature of God and realize Paul doesn't think he knows it all. He's just an ignorant person, groping in the dark, but carefully and systematically trying to understand. And having the Spirit of God, I gain understanding. And so ought we all seek the understanding of God. Because if you don't understand God, your love towards him is empty. I say, I love all the little children. You know, it doesn't really have a lot of meaning until you're actually confronted with a child that you ought to love. Until you're confronted with a God that is difficult to understand. A God that you cannot fathom why he does this, why he does that. And all you do is you say he's good and you remind yourself of that and then you deny all his works. You're not loving him with all your understanding. You're just loving him with your ignorance. To love God with the understanding. It's not possible for all men. Because some men, look at the way I've been declaring God in this chapter. There are people, millions of people, billions of people in the world who would hear what I would say and not at all be wanting to love the God that I teach. And there are Christians who would be offended at the way I teach God and say, you do him disservice and you portray him in a way that makes him look evil. I say, only to them that are evil, to those that are evil, God appears evil. Their eye is evil because he is good. That's what it is. He's good. Their eye is evil towards him because they're jealous, because they don't like the way he is. They don't like him being generous to people. They don't like it because he's not generous to them. And that miffs them a bit. It does. And whether they want to admit that exact mentality, obviously every person's going to have their own mental gyration they go through. When confronted with the living God, when confronted with the God who is sovereign over all creation, with God who dictates things that man does not please himself in, who can love God? If you don't know him, you're loving him in your ignorance. You're not loving him with all the understanding. To love him with all the understanding is greater than offering and sacrifice. To love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. To put forth your strength to love God. And when people, sometimes I hear people say, you know, oh, don't rely on your own strength. Lean not to your own understanding. I understand what you mean. But understand what he means. God gives us gifts and he wants us to use them. We have to lean on that which He gives us. You know, when you say leaning on the Lord, what are you leaning on? Just something vacuous? Where is God, except that you know Him in your mind? And that His Spirit has been poured out upon you. And you have a connection by the Spirit to Him. That you lean on something that you have a communication with in a relationship. That's the word. I was avoiding it because it's just so overused. But you have a relational experience with God. You relate to Him. I talk to Him. He teaches me. He talks to me. Oh, God talks to you. Only in the Spirit. You know? And the strongest it's ever come, it comes like a strong thought. And sometimes you think, how can I distinguish my thoughts from God's thoughts? Because my thoughts are not His thoughts, it says. And I usually understand that when I seek God, and I go into His Word, and I'm in His Spirit, that He communicates things to me. In the Spirit. But not, you know, and then people, I know people look at that with a lot of sneering and doubt. And that's fine. Because until the power of God has been poured out on you, as it was poured out on me, how could you even understand such things? I used to scoff at such things, so I perfectly understand. I pity you. You couldn't experience things from that other perspective. And I used to look at people and say, well, I'm sure they're sincere. As you, I'm sure people who would hear me would think, he's probably sincere and he really believes something happened to him, but there's probably some other explanation. I have a few other explanations, but the one I've been given is good enough. You know, the one that God has given me is the one I'm going to go with. Because it's the only explanation that will lead me to eternal life. And I'd rather fail at seeking that than in seeking anything else and succeeding. Because anything else that I succeed in without eternal life is worthless. And people could argue to the contrary. I say, no. Really, no. There's no point. Because it's all going to burn. We know it. We can fly away. Right? It's all going to burn and it's all going to freeze. And it's all going to go away. But God abides forever. So I would say to people, if there is a God, I want to know Him. And if He's offering eternal life, I want to lay hold on it. I want to find that way. Because God gave me the wisdom to seek to preserve myself. And He's all, and the beauty of it, I know He's calling me because He put it in my heart to love it as it is, as He has written it, as He says I am. I harden the hearts of some. I choose others to be saved, and no man can say otherwise. No man can reply against me. I love it. I love it. And if you can't love it, read Romans 9. Take it for what it's teaching you. Can you love it? If you can't, you have a problem. You need to overcome. You need to accept the Scriptures. It's not a question of interpretation. It's a question of acceptance. You want to be accepted of Him, you better accept what He's saying to you. And this love of God and love of neighbor with understanding. It's not because, here's why it's important to have details of the commandments. Because man will screw it up. Man will get it not right. There'll be an argument, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives an explanation. And if you analyze the parable of the Good Samaritan, you realize that the man who is the neighbor to the man who was injured was that man's enemy. Because the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. And the Samaritan had pity on a man who hated him. He was neighbor to him. You go and be neighbor to someone else. Not ask not who my neighbor is, but who am I the neighbor of? Who am I a neighbor to? I'll be your neighbor, you know? Thou art not far from the kingdom of God in seeking God's love. I'll tell you what, you seek these things. You don't know how to love God, pray that you may understand and love Him as He is. as the scriptures declare God to be. Understand, not just one little scripture taken by the letter, not brought into the whole picture, to love God as he is, and to understand is important. So let's, you know, add your faith, virtue, to your virtue, knowledge. Let's have faith in a God that is true, and a God according as the scriptures declare, as Christ and his apostles declared him. That's the God we follow, the God of Christ and his apostles. At least that's the God I'm going to follow. And if you want to hear about him, I'll tell you all about it. And if you love to hear about it, then you'll listen. Verse 35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. Whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So all the common people were listening to him. But nobody wanted to ask him questions, especially not the scribes. The learned guys, they were plumb out of questions. Let's not dare to ask him any more questions. And the common people, just the regular run-of-the-mill folk, like to hear him. Let's hear what this guy has to say. They probably had a bit of amusement seeing him take on the Sadducees, answer the questions, because they could see that what was going on. People aren't stupid. They can see what's going on. Let's hear what this guy has to say. And he taught them. I almost skipped over the meat of this passage, which is the scripture. The Lord said, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sit thou at my right hand. You know, there's something in the Holy Ghost he said there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Obviously, you think about that. This shows the distinction between the Father and the Son, because the Father says to the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, at the place of honor and authority. The Messiah sits at the right hand of God, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. He is the king over all the earth. And he's also David's son. And Jesus knows the answer, but he says, then whence is he then his son? And they couldn't, and didn't have any answer. How is the son of, let's answer the question then. How is, well, because of the incarnation. But to them, that was something they didn't want to admit. That he would be born of a woman, descended through David and David's actual second son by Bathsheba. Mary was descended in the book of Luke, you read it. And so he was David's son in the flesh, but God's son by the power of the conception. Because Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost, the womb of Mary. And that's how he is son of David, and yet David's Lord. He is greater, usually, because the idea is that, and I guess this is very obvious to us these days, just like these other ones, the commandments and so on and so forth, but they dwelt on the details. And we ought to dwell on the details. I mean, righteousness, if it isn't accomplished in us, we still need to meditate on it. It may seem an easy question to us. But to them, this was, the incarnation was something mysterious. And because the Father was always considered greater than the Son. You know, the Lord of the Son is the Father. Fathers and sons represent a subject and a Lord position. I mean, the Father being Lord and the Son being subject to him. And therefore, David, being the first father of his kingly line, is greater than all the kings that followed him. And technically, if he's the son of David, he should also be greater than the Messiah. But not so. Because the Messiah is also the son of God. Son of David and son of God. Therefore, he is Lord even of his own father, David. I mean, also interesting in that chapter had been the idea of thou art a priest forever order after the order of Melchizedek. And that Paul wrote in Hebrews that Aaron, the priest of Israel, the father of the priesthood, Moses' brother, he paid tithes to Christ in Abraham through Melchizedek. And so his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron because it precedes it. And that priesthood, through Abraham, paid tithes to him. Before Abraham was, I am, as Jesus said. So he is descendant and antecedent. He is first and last. The king and the servant. The Lord and the subject. Verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And it's funny that the Christian church would become an organization, through the Catholic Church, of a bunch of guys walking around in long robes, wearing really tall hats, wearing enlarged borders of their garments. As Jesus said in Matthew, they love to enlarge the borders of their garments. They have these big borders, and they've got these long robes, and they love to be greeted in the marketplace. Oh, hello, Father. Hello, Rabbi. Hello, teacher. Hello, teacher of the law. Hello, Mr. Scribe, you. There's the Bible guy. They like to mark themselves out with their long robes and special clothes. There he is. Oh, stop swearing. Here comes the man of God. They love that sort of feeling of power they get from people. Oh, look at. Oh, better say hello to the minister. Better say hello to him. They love sitting in the uppermost rooms. Oh, you come sit up here. You're important. You sit in the chief seat in the synagogue. You're important. And they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. For that cause they shall receive greater damnation. It's not that every scribe. We had a scribe who answered, and Jesus said, you aren't far from the kingdom of God. But as a class, the scribes were corrupt. And I tell you also, as a class, pastors, ministers, that minister in the churches of America, as a class, they are corrupt. They devour. They devour widows' houses, and they devour the scriptures, and they tread down into the mire the word of God. Then no one can understand it. Then no one can take in the word of God because they hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven and they suffer no man to enter in. How do they hold the keys? Because that's who people look to. Do they look to this teaching? No. They look to the ministers and the giant churches because that's where everyone's going. That must be where I can find the way in. That must be where I can inherit eternal life. Go seeking the broad way where the great men sit and they wear the fine suits and they wear the slicked back hair and they have $1 million homes and their wives have the best facelifts that money can buy. And it's corruption. There is a class. They are against God. They are the enemies of salvation and the enemies of the gospel and should always be regarded as such. No, they think not. They don't think it. The scribes and Pharisees didn't think they didn't think, ew, we're evil. They thought we're the most dedicated servants of God in the world. Verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which made a farthing. The units of measure, I never get into that stuff much, and I'm not going to get into it now. Not much, right? Just a little bit of money, obviously. And he called unto them his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say to you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, all of them combined. And for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She cast in her whole life, her livelihood, that which she needed to live, she cast into the treasury. And from this scripture, men have used, you know, it's funny, men have used this scripture to do the very deed Jesus said they would be damned for robbing widows. Dear widow, you need to make that house payment, give me everything you have. And I promise you, God will give you back even more. Who knows why she was giving it? You know, do you think she was giving it to get more money? Is that what you think? Maybe she was giving it because her only son had gone astray. God, bring him back to righteousness. Who do you know? What do we know? What was she seeking? But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. It is not in money, in earnings. You know how many times I get emails from people saying, because I listen to such and such a teacher, my life is improved. My life is getting better. That's what people look for. They want out of their religion that the life should get better. The things should improve in their life. I feel the same pressure because I don't want to be always in want. It's contrary to human nature to just want to always be in want. But maybe that's what God wants us to subject ourselves to. For the kingdom of heaven's sake. For the kingdom of heaven's sake, it's worth it. To suffer the want of all things. I always think to myself, and I'll tell you, the spirit that comes on me as I say, it's like, oh, but Lord, the time. It's like, let it be some other time. I'm like, I've got children. Let me not suffer want now. Let me suffer it when they're old. And they're just grandchildren. Is there any good time to serve God? Is there any convenient time to serve the Lord? When our life can truly be put on hold? You always think a little later, when the time comes, then I'll offer my life to God after I'm finished with my covetousness. Is that what we look to God for, to improve our life? Don't you know that it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake? Philippians chapter 1, last two or three verses there, is where you'll find that scripture. It is given to us to suffer for his name's sake. That's been given to you. That's God's present. I give you a present, suffering. I give you a present, persecutions. But I don't want that present. Well, it's a good present. You sure? You want to be like Christ, don't you? See, I disagree. A lot of people want to make excuses and say, oh, you can hold on to your stuff. They all had ill-gotten gains and blah, 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 nonsense. They had much, so they held on to much. She had nothing, so she was able to let go of it all. That's why the poor are so blessed. Because it's like the covetousness is just not even there. There's no room for it, because they don't have nothing to hang on to. But what? Out of destitution, she cast in everything she had. Her whole living. Her whole life, that was her livelihood, she threw in. Everything that would support and sustain her, she gave away for something better. So when I see God improving my life, is to me that sin and iniquity should flee away from me. And that righteousness should be built up, and that I could be built up as a holy man in God, in Christ, into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That is my life getting better. My life improving is not like, oh, I got another car, or oh, I got a better car, or oh, I got a nice this, a nice that. I don't look at that as being an improvement on my life. Though things that are necessary, we want them, we need them. If we don't get some things, we're going to die. But we ought to be ready to die and ready to lay our lives down. It's not trite. It's not just something we just say. Lay your life down to gain eternal life. No, we mean it. We gotta mean it. If we don't mean it, then we're just yammering, stammering jokes. Jokes! And in many respects, American Christianity is a joke. A very bad joke. With a very sad punchline. You know what the punchline is? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's the punchline to the American Christian joke. Believe and walk all your life to find yourself rejected. That's going to be the punchline. You don't believe me? Wait and see. Wait and see. See what the ministers gain you. See what their preaching gets you. Give to get. Give to gain. Give to increase. Give to decrease. Give to lose. That you might gain something better. You know, give your money to gain more money. It's not the gospel. That's not the teaching of Christ. We can be blessed. We can be blessed in monies, but recognize it for what it is. That isn't the end in and of itself. It can be a curse. Because those things have brought many men down to destruction. Those things have robbed many men of their souls. You get money, it could be a blessing, but it just as easily could be a curse. That would destroy your soul. And you will lose your soul and gain the world. I pray that if I would get that kind of a blessing, that I would understand finally in my life how to handle something like that. Because I know to this point, I probably never could have handled it right. And maybe even now I can't handle it right. And that's probably why I don't have anything. And people would say that that's the point, that you would handle it correctly. And I see that. Because without some support, there's not a lot we can do. But then again, maybe God doesn't want to do a lot of things right now. Maybe he's, ministries are doing all kinds of big things, Paul. What are you talking about? Yeah, well, the devil's ministers are having big business, aren't they? What about the ministers of God? I don't see them yet. Maybe we will yet see them, huh? I look forward to it. I do.